Amen. Okay, we're starting a new series called This Is What the Bible Says About, and we're going to start off with justification. In salvation, we see it in three parts in the scriptures, referred to as justification, sanctification, and glorification. And this basically is just the past, present, and future areas of what the Bible refers to as salvation. Now, when we think of salvation, this is when I got saved, we think of something in the past, don't we? Yet we see in the Bible that it refers to salvation as something that was in the past, also being worked out in the present, and will culminate at some time in the future. And that's backed up in the scriptures. The first one is what we're going to be talking about tonight with justification. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." A certain point in time where we cried out to the Lord, "Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner. I want to receive Christ as my Savior." And on that day, at that moment, we were saved. And the Bible refers to that act as being justified. And that's going to be our topic tonight as we talk about justification. But the Bible also talks about this ongoing work, and it refers to it as sanctification, but it also refers to it as really an element of our salvation. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are," notice how he words it, "to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Because we think, again, about being saved as a certain point in time in the past, which it is, the time we get saved. But also, as he puts it here, it's like an ongoing process. And that's what the Bible refers to as sanctification, or being set apart, as God is setting us apart from the way we used to live, from the ways of the world, to be set apart for his exclusive use. And that's what we're going to be talking about next week. And then the final phase of this would be glorification. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, as he speaks about the believers, he says that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Notice, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so it's like salvation has this future element that we're looking forward to. And of course, there is a future element that we're looking forward to, isn't there, regarding the salvation. When we became Christians, there is a new nature that was given to us, but we still have the old bodies, don't we? We still have the effects of sin in these bodies that are corrupted by sin. And so when the Bible speaks about glorification, that's the kind of the wrapping up of this whole salvation process. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea that, oh, if salvation wasn't one single time in the past, and it's got to go through this process and then culminate in glorification, I don't know if I can make it all that way. Remember the scripture that says, "He who began a good work in you is able to complete it." He's going to finish what he started. This is just the process of our lives as Christians. So what we're going to be speaking about, our focus tonight, is that of justification. Who remembers when they got saved? Can you remember the day you got saved? Can you most of you probably remember the moment you got saved. Maybe it was somebody who was preaching at a church service, and they gave the invitation, and you walked the aisle, and you prayed the sinner's prayer. Maybe it was you and a friend who'd been witnessing to you, and they said, "You want to pray that prayer?" And it's like, "Yeah, I want to pray that prayer right now." Or maybe it was something else like that. Or maybe there's some of you or some of us that can't give the exact moment we got saved or the exact day we got saved. I can give you maybe the year that I got saved. I don't want to say it was a process, because I believe for me it was a certain point in time. I'm just not really sure when that time was. There was a point where I know I was no longer closed off to the gospel. My brother, who'd been witnessing to me for 5 years, he'd all but given up on me, really. He called up, he said, "Hey, Steve, what do you want for your birthday?" And I said, "You know what?" And I'd been thinking about this. I said, "Why don't you send me a Bible?" And I knew that he thought I was pulling his leg on this one, you know? And so he sent me, he didn't have any money. He was a young Bible college student. He sent me his Bible. And so I began to read the Bible. And it was probably over about a 3 to 6 month period that I'm just searching and I'm reading the Bible and God is working on my heart. And I remember my brother had flown down, and we were at my uncle's house for my uncle's wedding, and it was the night before, and my brother and I are staying up late at night, and I'm asking him questions, and he's sharing with me, and I made a statement, something like, you know, when I become a Christian, because I knew I was headed that way, I knew I was going there, I just felt like there were some things that were keeping me, holding me back from being able to do that, things that were happening in my life. And I said, when I become a Christian or something, and he stopped me, he said, you know what, Steve, I think you already are a Christian. And I just lit up. I was like, really? You know, and I remember telling, you know, my brother thinks I might already be a Christian. Now, if he had said that to me a year earlier, I would have been offended by it. I would have said, don't count me with your group, man. So something had changed or was changing. And I know there was a certain point in time where I knew I was never going back to the old way, that I was going forward in this path. So I can't give you the exact day that I became a Christian. But when I know it was an exact point in time when that happened, and when that happened, that's referred to as justification, when we got saved. Now, let me ask you this. Why do we need to be saved? You know, you go up to somebody and you witness to them, and it's like, you need to receive Jesus as your Savior. You need to be saved. And they might say, well, what do I need to be saved from? What do we need to be saved from? Why do we need to be saved? Because of sin, to be able to go to heaven. Because we're sinners. The Bible's really clear on that, isn't it? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that's every single one of us. Every person on the planet has fallen short of God's standard of perfection. Nobody can save themselves. Picture it this way. Let's say you're on a cruise ship and you're going out and you're in the middle of the ocean, hundreds of miles from your destination, and you fall off the cruise ship. It has happened before, hasn't it? But let's say nobody knows you fell off, so they're not turning the boat around, they're not sending a lifeboat back, they're not radioing in for some helicopter to come save you. You're out there, hundreds of miles from any shoreline, no life jacket. Can you save yourself? Can you swim through shark-infested waters for hundreds of miles and be able to save yourself? There's no way, is there? And the same thing is true with sin. There's no way we can save ourselves from sin. We need a Savior. So why do we need to be saved? It's because we've all sinned. Let me ask you this. What do we need to be saved from?
Judgment,
which is going to end up being hell. That's why we need to get saved. That's what we need to be saved from. So justification, we're going to go ahead and define it here. Justification is to be declared righteous or to be declared innocent. Right now we're guilty, or let me put it this way. Before we come to Christ, we're guilty. And so we are in a spot where we would incur the wrath of God. But to be justified is to be declared righteous. This is from Tyndale's Bible Dictionary. The definition of justification is the act of God in bringing sinners into a new covenant relationship with himself through the forgiveness of sins. It is a, notice, a declarative act of God by which he establishes persons as righteous, that is, in right and true relationship to himself. So a declarative act, meaning he declares a person as righteous. Not that you have done something to merit righteousness, but he declares you to be righteous. And that is through your faith in Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus has made a way for you to be righteous. When you put your faith in him, you are declared righteous. So just a simple definition, justification is declared righteousness. When you ask Jesus to be your Savior, at that point, you're no longer guilty before God. You're declared righteous, or look at it this way, you're declared right in his eyes. You're no longer a sinner because he's seeing you. Now, you're looking at yourself and you're thinking, wait a minute, I'm not perfect. Well, you're not, but when you become a Christian, you're, what the Bible refers to over and over again, you're in Christ. You've asked him to be your Savior, and it's as if the Father sees you through the lens of his Son, because you're now in Christ, the righteous one. And so you're declared righteous because of the faith that you have put in Jesus. What I want to talk about tonight in regards to justification are a couple of things. Number one, the need that we have of justification, why we need a Savior. Number two, the means by which we're saved, and that's Jesus Christ, that he's made a way for us. And finally, the result of justification. And that's all the benefits that forgiveness affords us, you know, what God does for us once we become Christians. And so first of all, the need for justification. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, a book that we should be fairly familiar with, having gone through it for quite some time over the last number of months. In Romans chapter 3, Paul sets forth clearly that all are sinners. In Romans chapter 3, and we're going to take a look starting with verse 9, Romans 3:9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul has grouped together no less than seven different Old Testament passages from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from Proverbs, and he's laid it out to say basically the culmination of the first three chapters of Romans, that everybody, both Jew and Gentile alike, are sinners. And as he really summarizes it in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so every single person is a sinner. Every single person falls short. Now, this all goes back to the very beginning. To the very beginning when God made Adam and placed him in the garden, and then he made Eve. And he gave Adam one rule, basically, didn't he? He basically said, don't eat from this one tree. Every other tree you can eat of, but don't eat from this one tree. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, God created Adam as a free moral agent, didn't he? He wasn't a robot. He had the capacity to choose, didn't he? And given the capacity to choose, God gave him choices, didn't he? You've got all of these trees that you can choose from, and then you've got this one over here that you can choose from, but you shouldn't choose from it, because if you choose to eat the fruit of that tree, in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. And so we know what Adam did is he made a choice to eat from that tree. In fact, it was Eve that was deceived by the serpent, but Adam, it seems, made a very conscious decision to go ahead. And what did he do? He sinned against God. Now, did he die physically on that day? He lived to be quite old, didn't he? 930 years, I believe it was. But what happened to him on that day? Remember, he was expelled from the Garden of Eden. He was banished from the garden. He was banished from God's presence. Death is separation. When a person dies, their soul and spirit, the software, the real us, leaves our body. The body without the spirit is dead, James says. Spiritual death, I think, is that separation from man's spirit separated from God's spirit. And that's what happened to Adam on that day, isn't it? He was banished out of God's presence as he was banished out of the Garden of Eden. And so now he is no longer spiritually alive, but he would be spiritually dead. And Adam and Eve had children, and they had children, and it comes all the way down to us. And what they did not possess, that is a spiritual life that they had with God, they could not pass down to us. They could only pass down to us what they possessed, and that was spiritual death, a separation from God. And so we're born into this world spiritually dead. That's the doctrine of original sin, that when you're born separated from God, spiritually speaking. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. So from Romans, turn to your right and go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 starts off like this. And you he made alive, notice, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not dead physically, were they? But dead spiritually. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You once walked, or you once lived your life after the standards or the ways of this present world system. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's Satan, isn't it? The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You used to live that way. Among whom, verse 3 also, we all once conducted ourselves. Paul including himself in that group. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And notice this, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's who we once were, by our very nature, the sin nature. We were children of wrath, beings that would incur God's wrath because we're sinners. Now think about this for just a moment. The reason that we would incur God's wrath is because God is a just God. He will have justice be meted out. You know, we tend to think, wait a minute, God is a God of love. Well, yes, he is. God is love. But God is also perfectly just. And we want a God who's just, don't we? I mean, think about it. If we had judges, like let's say you had a family member that was brutally killed and their killer went before the judge and the judge said, you know what? I'm a good judge. I just want to pardon you. You're forgiven by that. We would not like that, would we? We want a just judge. We want a just God. And because God is just, he is going to mete out his judgment on those who deserve his judgment. And we have all sinned. We all deserve judgment because we have broken his laws, his standards. His love is seen in Jesus coming to bear that judgment. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. So we, by nature, were born into this world separated from God spiritually. We have a sinful nature. And this is why Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you're not going to go to heaven. You will never see God's kingdom. Whatever being born again is very important, isn't it? Because if you're not born again, you're not going to go to heaven. What does it mean to be born again? You can translate that born from above. And simply put, what it means is to have your spirit, who is separated from God's spirit, to come back into relationship with God, which Adam once had in the beginning. Do you realize that once you become a Christian, something happens inside of you? When you receive Christ as your Savior, God's Holy Spirit comes into your life, regenerates your spirit, and that's how you have fellowship with God. That's how you can hear from God, how you can sense his presence. That's how we pray really to God. That's how we're able to understand his word, is by the Holy Spirit who resides within. And so now we're spiritually alive once we become Christians. We're, prior to that, we're spiritually dead. That's why Jesus, I think simply put, said, you need to get your life right with God. You need to be justified. You need to be declared righteous. And how do we do that? It's by putting our faith in Jesus. And that's how we're forgiven of our sin. And we can be born again, as he said in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, when he heard this, said, be born again. And he took it in a physical sense. Do I have to go into my mother's womb again? Is that what you're saying? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the natural birth. And everybody has been born naturally. But there's also the spiritual birth. And that's what happens when we put our faith in Jesus. You've heard it been said that if you're born once, you're going to die twice. But if you're born twice, at the most, you're only going to die once. Have you ever heard that before? So if you're born only once, born physically, and that's all you've been born, you've never been born spiritually, you've never been born again, you've never become a Christian, if you're only born once physically into this world, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, and you're going to die spiritually, which is eternal separation from God. But if you're born twice, you're only going to die at the most once. If you're born physically, like we all are, and then you're born spiritually, you're born again, you've put your faith in Jesus, then at the most, you're going to die once physically, and then you'll be in the presence of the Lord. That's why the reason I say at the most is because there's a whole generation that is not going to see death when Jesus returns for the rapture, at the rapture of the church. And so we must be born again, as Jesus said. Now, justification, the need, it's because we're all sinners. The means is through Jesus Christ. He is the one who made a way for us. Now, think about this for a moment. Adam and Eve sinned. They're separated from God spiritually. They're having children, and they can't enter into a fellowship with God that Adam and Eve once had because of their sin. It's their sin that separates them. And so as the years go by, God chooses a man whom he will bring forth a nation, and to that nation, the Jews, Israel, he will reveal himself to them through his laws. And he will also make a way for them, a sinful group, like all of sinful humanity, make a way for them to be able to approach him, a holy God, and that is through what's called the sacrificial system. It was through animal sacrifice. Again, it comes back to the justice of God. You see, God introduces the idea of a substitute. We deserve judgment. The soul that sins shall surely die. God introduces the idea of something, in this case, that can come and die in your place. An animal's blood can be shed where yours should be. When one of the children of Israel would bring an animal to the priest, the way it went is the hands would be placed upon the animal, and symbolically his sin would be transferred over to the head of that animal. That animal would die, thus dying for his sin, and he would be forgiven. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." It is life for life. I deserve to die. God has introduced the idea of a substitute where this animal can die in my place, and the justice of God is satisfied in that. Now, this obviously was just a foreshadowing, wasn't it, of the coming of Jesus Christ, who's referred to, interestingly enough, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. So we go to the middle of our Bibles, to the Psalms, and then we turn right through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and we come to Isaiah chapter 53. This is one of the servant songs that we find in the book of Isaiah. It's the one that foretells the coming of Jesus, and it foretells his substitutionary work upon the cross, where he would die a death that could be applied to my life and to your life. And it actually begins in Isaiah 52, the servant song. Isaiah 52, beginning from verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So his visage, his appearance, was marred more than any man. Simply put, Jesus was beaten beyond human recognition. As we jump down into chapter 53, it says in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." The assumption, the wrong assumption, is that he was being afflicted by God for his own sin, but he was sinless. He wasn't dying for his sin. He was dying for man's sin. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And notice this, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He came as the substitute, the one to die in our place. It's like the Israelite who comes to the priest and he brings the lamb there. That's what it's like when you receive Christ as your Savior. You know, well, how does that apply to me? It's when you receive him as your Savior. It would be like the Israelite taking the lambs, recognizing I'm a sinner and this is what God said to do. I'm going to take this lamb to the priest. Perhaps there were some in Israel that said, I'm not going to take any lamb to the priest. Why do I need to do that? And they would have made a decision, wouldn't they? That I'm not going to do what God said to do for my life to be right with him, for my sin under that system to be covered. And so there's many people today that say, I'm going to believe in Jesus. Why do I need to do that? But you see, when you do that, you're like the Israelite who by faith is taking that animal to the priest. You're receiving Christ as your Savior because this is what God said to do. This is how you can have your sin forgiven, because he came to shed his blood where your blood should be shed. And so that substitute can be applied when we receive Christ as our Savior, when we put our faith and our trust in him. And when we do that, the result is forgiveness, or what we're talking about tonight, justification. We're declared righteous. We're declared right in the eyes of God because our sin has been dealt with. In Romans chapter 5, let's go ahead and turn there, back to the book of Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5, and there's so many good scripture passages here in Romans 5. We'll be ending with one of them, but Romans 5, 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his love. How do you know that God loves you? Well, he's shown you that he loves you by Jesus going to the cross. That's how much he loves you. Verse 9, that's what I wanted to get to. It says, much more than having now been justified. Remember, justified means to be declared righteous or forgiven. How are we justified? By his blood, by his death. That's how we're forgiven. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're declared righteous and we'll be spared that judgment that will come because we've trusted Christ as our Savior. Now, verse 12, it begins to compare in the rest of the chapter what Adam did and the consequences with what Jesus did and the consequences of that. In verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. What man is that? That's Adam. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, we'd probably all admit that, yes, I've sinned, I'm a sinner, but I think what verse 12 is saying is that when Adam sinned, we were in the loins of Adam, and we sinned as well. He's our spiritual figurehead, if you will. He's the father of the human race. And so when he made a decision, he made it for the rest of us to sin against God and be separated from him. But I wanted to jump down to verses 18 and 19, where it says, therefore, as through one man's offense, talking about Adam, the result, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, referring to Jesus and his death on the cross, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Jesus, many will be made righteous. So all because of his sacrificial death and bearing our sin so that we can be forgiven. The work that he did. Adam, acting as a figurehead, made a mess of things. Jesus coming for all who will believe in him turns everything around. As human beings, we are in Adam. We're a descendant of his. When we make our choice to put our trust in Jesus, we're now in Christ. And so in Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. And so the means for that life is Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he, the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, he was sinless, to be sin for us, to bear the judgment for our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Again, justification declared righteous, but notice it's in him. It's nothing, and that's what's important to note. It's nothing that we merit. I worked really hard. I'm doing really good now, and now I can, you know, be right before God. There's no way we can be right before God, and it's important to really drive home that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's the gift of God that he extends to us, and we receive it by faith. It's not by trying to be good enough. For the Jewish people, that's what hung them up, because they were seeking it through the law of Moses. If I keep the law of Moses, then I'm going to be accepted before God. Well, yeah, there's a blessing that comes with that, but there's no way you can keep it perfectly. The law of Moses was never given as a means for salvation. What it did is it shows us the righteous standards of God. And in showing us those righteous standards, it shows us how we fall short of those standards and thus how much we need a Savior then. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, it says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Man is declared righteous, has a right standing with God solely by faith, by putting their faith in Jesus Christ apart from the deeds of the law. The deeds of the law, keeping the law, has nothing to do with your salvation. In one sense, that's pretty cool, isn't it? Because we don't have to work for that. In another sense, it's really hard to wrap our mind around that, isn't it? Because we think, well, surely isn't that the way blessings have come throughout our life? If I'm good as a child, my parents reward me. If I'm bad, they scold me. In school, same thing. If I'm good, I get good remarks from my teacher. If I'm bad, I get sent to the principal's office. In my job, if I'm good, I get a raise. If I'm bad, I get fired. And so we think with God, if I'm good, if I keep his law, I get to go to heaven. If I'm bad, I go to the other place. But it's not like that, is it? It's through faith in Jesus Christ that we're justified, that we're declared righteous, that we're saved. That's what we're talking about, is that point in time where we got saved. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2. That's to your right from Romans. Go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you'll come to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verse 16. Paul writes, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." What Paul is addressing is an issue that he had with Peter. Peter, also being Jewish, he would eat with the other Gentile believers, but when some Jewish believers from James in Jerusalem came up to Antioch, then Peter would withdraw from them because he was intimidated. Here's some Jewish believers, here am I, overeating with Gentile believers. And, you know, back in our culture, that was the wrong thing to do. And that's where Paul has to rebuke him and go, hey, wait a minute. Even we as Jews, we're not saved by the law of Moses. We're saved by faith in Jesus. For by the law, no flesh shall be justified. Look at verse 21. He says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If I can be justified, if I can have a right standing before God by keeping the law, then Jesus didn't have to die because we could make it without him. We could swim all the way and make it to that shore. We don't need a helicopter to come get us or a life preserver. We can make it on our own. If you could do that, then there was no reason for Jesus to have to come. And it comes back to that time where he was in the garden and said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And I know if it was possible, God would have answered that prayer and he would not have had to go to the cross. But it's not possible for any of us to be saved any other way. There's no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved except through faith in Jesus. And so he is the means by which we are saved. And then finally, I want to look at the result of being saved. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. That's again to your right, and just keep going through these small books as you go through Colossians and Thessalonians and the Timothys, and then you come to Titus before the book of Hebrews. Titus chapter 3. To see what forgiveness affords us, justification, declared righteous, that point in time where I became a Christian and received Christ as my Savior. Titus chapter 3, beginning from verse 4, says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In verse 4, "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," therein is the, I think, the nature or the motive behind God's bringing his son and making salvation possible. It is his kindness and it is his love towards man. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." It's his love for a lost humanity that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Notice again in verse 5, just driving that point home, so important, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." It just throughout the scriptures, you see that. It's not by being good that we got saved, but in this case right here, it's according to his mercy. Now, we read on in verse 7 that we are justified by his grace. You know, some define mercy, well, simply put, I think it's his compassion. He's merciful towards us. He's compassionate towards us. But some define mercy as not getting what you deserve. What do we deserve? Justice would be what? As a sinner, we would get judgment, right? What do we get? We get forgiveness. So we don't get what we do deserve. Grace is defined sometimes, I mean, it's God's favor extended to us, but grace is defined sometimes as getting what you don't deserve. What we get from God, all of the fruit of forgiveness and all of the blessings that he gives us, we don't deserve any of that. So he doesn't give us what we do deserve, judgment. He forgives us, and we do get what we don't deserve, and that is his favor and goodness and blessing and so forth. So not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, let's look at this. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again, Jesus is the means by which we are saved. He's the means of our justification, if I can put it that way. He's the only way that man can be saved. But we see in here the process of what happened, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. When we became Christians, the Holy Spirit entered our life. Again, remember Ephesians chapter 2, spiritually dead we came into this world. Spiritually dead, again, means our spirit is separated from God's spirit. When we are forgiven of our sin, When we put our trust in Jesus, then God's Holy Spirit comes inside of our lives. And as we read here, it's a regenerating work. The New International Version translates that word regeneration as new birth. How about that? Sounds a lot like being born again, doesn't it? New birth, the same kind of tie that it has there. Strong's Concordance uses this on the word regeneration. The word often used to denote the restoration of a thing to its pristine state. How about that? Regeneration, the restoration of a thing to its pristine state. Now that's what? That's going all the way back to Adam. Before there was sin, before there was the effects of sin. Now you might be looking at yourself and going, I'm not seeing pristine state right there. Well, you know, again, remember salvation, past, present, and future. When this package is done, you're going to see pristine state, let me tell you. And so this is the work that is begun, that is taking place in our lives. The Holy Spirit quickening our spirit so that we can interact with God. As it says here, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is, here's that phrase again, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are no longer dominated by the flesh, by the sinful nature. You have a new nature within you, a work that God has started, justification at a certain point in time, and that he continues to work on to this day, sanctification, and will continue that until the day he takes us home and we're glorified and we will forever be with the Lord. And so the results of this, the work we see in verse 7, it says, having been justified, declared righteous by his grace, his gift, not our works, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. They become an heir. That means a lot when you're an heir of God. You know, if you were just an heir in your family and your folks didn't have anything, that wouldn't mean much. But when you're an heir of God, he has everything. He is everything. Means a lot, doesn't it? I mean, it's one thing to be forgiven. It's one thing to be forgiven and, you know, okay, you're not going to go to hell. Just sit on the curb over there for eternity. It's another thing to be forgiven and you're brought into the palace. You're an heir of God and you're going to be with him forever. Again, the benefits of forgiveness, the benefits that forgiveness afford. Let's turn back to Galatians. And this time we'll go to Galatians chapter 4. So again, just back to our left through those small letters. Before we hit 2 Corinthians, we come to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning from verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Wow, notice all of that. You're, first of all, redeemed. That means you've been purchased, and the price was the blood of Jesus. You were purchased out of the slave market of sin. And again, rather than being set on the street, okay, you're no longer in the slave market, but you're out on the street, you've been brought into the palace. You've been adopted as a child of God. Again, this is the result of being justified. You are brought into the family of God, and he has placed his Spirit within you. That regenerating work to where you're, what does that simply mean? You're in relationship, you're in fellowship with God. So you can cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic term of endearment for Papa. Yeah, and it's that relationship that you have with God. There is the, you know, the respect that we have with God where we call him Father, but there's also that closeness that we have with God where we can just open up and bare our hearts before him because he loves us so much. And then as it says here, not only redeemed, not only adopted, not only his spirit coming within, but we're also heirs. I mean, think about that. We're heirs of the eternal kingdom. I was thinking about that, thinking about this week and just thinking, you know, in life, we all have kind of ended up where we are right now in life. And some of us are towards the end of our lives and others are just beginning their lives, you know. And so what is the purpose of life? And as I was thinking about that, I thought about John 17:3, where Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is what true eternal life is. And the idea of eternal life, not just endless duration of existence, but that quality of life that we're going to have with God for eternity. This is what that real quality of life looks like. This is what abundant life is. It's that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. It's relationship. It's being in fellowship with God. And think about that again. Think about who God is. I mean, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one that holds all knowledge. He is the one. I mean, think about being able to just be side by side with God and the inquisitive minds that we have in trying to figure things out and be saying, "God, what about this?" And having God right there to show you and tell you. Can you see where being in relationship with God is the best thing that any of us could possibly do, no matter what direction our lives take as far as vocation goes, let's say. Being in relationship with him, as Jesus would say, abiding in him. Now, finally, I want to pull up 1 Peter chapter 1 and talking about heirs, where Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again." Remember that idea of being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Wow. An inheritance that's waiting for you, something that's always going to be there, that's not going anywhere, that's going to be there when you get there. Now, I'll close with this, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, as we're talking about justification. Therefore, having been justified, what does justification mean again? Declared righteous. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're forgiven, we're no longer his enemy. We've made our peace with God. That's the that initial point where we recognize we're a sinner and we ask Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. That is justification. It brings us peace. It brings us into the family of God, and it sets forth such a tremendous future for each one of us. So salvation, the big picture, justification in the past when we got saved, the ongoing process of sanctification, and then that final culmination, you might say, of things where this corrupted flesh puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality, which will take place when we go to be with the Lord. Glorification. What we'll look at next week is sanctification. All right? Let's go ahead and pray and we'll open it up for any questions you have. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, thank you for the refreshing truth of your forgiveness, which is really what we've been looking at. How you made a way for us to be forgiven of our sin, to be cleansed of all the wrongdoing that we've done, to have our slate wiped completely clean. And Father, how you've not only forgiven us, but you've blessed us so much. You've been merciful, you've been gracious. And Father, I pray as we continue on diving into your word, that you would expand our understanding to be able to retain the truths in your word, that we might be able to just chew on them and be refreshed by them and be able to share them with others. And also, Lord, that you would just take our lives as a living sacrifice given to you, that your perfect will might be done through each one of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.